So this is from Luke 2:41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Good morning, everyone. One of the challenges of COVID has been balancing glasses, masks, and iPod earbuds and getting them on and off at the right time together. Our readings actually also included a reading from Psalms, which I'll just quickly, it's only a couple of verses, I'll just read it out to you. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." My children managed to dodge the COVID bullets and both managed to get home for Christmas and reluctantly New Year as a consequence of travel restrictions. But one of the things that happened was they shared this story, and you're a particularly educated bunch, so I'll ask you, make this interactive, by a show of hands, to tell me if you've heard this already. I hadn't, and I just assumed it's something they picked up off the internet, but they assure me it's genuine, about this young kid whose dad said to him, "Knowledge is power," Francis Bacon. Hands up if you've heard. Well, this young kid, he was about 12, I guess, his dad said, "Knowledge is power," Francis Bacon. And at the time, he just thought, yeah, I sort of get knowledge is power, but why is France Bacon? So he was pretty bored with homilies from his father, so he just didn't pursue it anymore. And then in a sixth form supervision, one of his teachers said, "Knowledge is power." And he sort of looked at the teacher and questioningly said, "And Francis Bacon?" And the teacher just nodded approvingly, and he didn't have the nerve to actually say, "Why is France Bacon?" But he was too embarrassed in front of his contemporaries to actually question it any further. And one of the issues we're going to be looking at today is the fact that knowledge is power, and we're going to examine this from the perspective of our reading, or rather the two readings that we have. There are two readings this morning, and the text of Luke 2 gives us the only incident recorded in the accepted canon of Scripture of the adolescence of Jesus. Psalm 2, which I just read, not only conveys the writer's awareness in the Old Testament that God has a strategic role in the destiny of the nations, but that this role is communicated between father and son. But the wonder of Luke 2 at verse 41 and following is that it's the only biblical account after the Nativity specific to the activities of Jesus prior to the commencement of his ministry, and similarly, it's the only record of his words during that period. And you have to ask yourself, is it significant that this is the one incident in the adolescence of Jesus that's provided to us? And we're going to explore why this might be. Now, two features stand out in the early chapters of Luke, and it's important to consider these because they form the biblical context of our reading in verses 41 to 52. The first one of these is Jesus and his relationship to the Jerusalem temple. And the second one, the second issue, is Jesus' absolute conviction as to his divinity. Now, our response to those issues will actually also determine our response to him, as it did determine the response of his parents. So our study this morning is going to be under the following headings. I just need to check that this is going the right way. Right, I've got it. Okay, I'm there now. So our study this morning is going to be under these headings: Luke and the temple, Jesus' self-revelation, the parents, and the living temple. Now, Luke's gospel begins and ends in the temple. In Luke 1, we've got Zechariah making an incense offering in the sanctuary, which you might remember. He's making an offering in the sanctuary of the temple, and you might recall that he's unable to pronounce the benediction once he leaves the inner sanctuary and he leaves the temple. He's unable to pronounce the benediction over the people once he's left the temple as a consequence of his somewhat frightening encounter with an angel, the angel Gabriel. The final chapter of Luke tells of Jesus pronouncing a blessing on the disciples as they worship his resurrected presence in the temple. The whole of Luke's gospel is written in the shadow of the temple. Now, the overall message of Luke, and to some degree in the following book of his, the Acts of the Apostles, is of the high priest of heaven, who brings the shadow of the temple ritual to its ultimate realization and substance. And Luke 1 and 2 are the foundation for the themes in the remainder of Luke's gospel. And central to this is the role of Jesus as the ultimate high priest, as is later understood in the early church, for example, as it's disclosed in Hebrews 9, which I've put up there, but at the appointed time came when Christ appeared as high priest of the better things that have come and are to come. Then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, he went once and for all by virtue of his own blood, having found and secured a complete redemption. And this reading indicates that the early church were able to make this connection between Jesus and his temple role or ministry. Now, the first two chapters of Luke contain a number of declarations by both people and angels of the identity and the mission of Jesus, drawn from Old Testament predictions, prophecies, and events. These declarations in Luke 1 and 2 culminate in our reading Jesus' self-revelation that self-revelation to his parents. And this self-revelation is the conclusion or pinnacle of these earlier testimonies to Jesus, to his person, to his role and function, and his status. And each of the declarations in Luke 1 and 2 is founded upon an Old Testament incident or text which disclose something about how God will remedy the gulf between humanity and himself caused by our collective disobedience and rejection of God as described in Genesis. The channel for restoration of fellowship with God is therefore the true revelation of Luke 2, and Jesus identifies himself as that channel. The declarations of the role and status of Jesus, which precede his self-revelation in Luke 2, are, first of all, Mary and Elizabeth, referring back to Eve and the first redemptive promise of God in Genesis, and also by Mary, liberation from bondage and slavery in Israel, celebrated by Miriam in Exodus, and again, the anointing of a king plus the restoration of the poor and the weak at the expense of the rich and the powerful. And that explanation was given in a declaration made by Hannah in Samuel. Now, in Luke 2, we also have references to the Old Testament covenants made with Israel by God in the words of Zechariah, and the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's saving purposes by Simeon, referencing back to Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the angelic epiphany in Luke to the shepherds also disclosed the role of Jesus as a high priest again in removing the veil between earth and heaven. Now, each one of those references is part of what you can call the redemption, the progressive redemptive revelation of God to his people throughout history, but particularly through the Old Testament and then following on into the New. So just to briefly look at a couple of these. The links between Luke and the Old Testament begin or are evidenced by Elizabeth's pronouncement of the blessedness of Mary's offspring. If I just go back to the right place, sorry. And Mary's identification of God as her saviour. And this links to the very first promise in Genesis 3:15 of a remedy for our disobedience to God. What we read in Genesis 3:15 is that God will provide a remedy for sin through the offspring of the woman. And Mary was identified also with Miriam. The names Mary and Miriam are the same. Miriam is the Hebrew version of Mary. And Miriam led Israel and led the Israelites in worship after the liberation from Egypt and in singing the song which tells of God's rescue and the reversal of fortunes of the weak and the strong, the poor and the rich. But the closest association between Mary's declaration in Luke 1 and 2 is with that of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. And this association is particularly close because Hannah initially was unable to conceive, but gave birth to Samuel, who anointed the king. He anointed King David. Elizabeth, in the New Testament, in Luke, again, initially is unable to conceive, but she gave birth to John, who anointed Jesus for his ministry. So sorry, I'll get the hang of this at some stage. So Zechariah and Simeon also identify features of the ministry of Jesus, which are echoes from the Old Testament messianic expectations. So the record of self-revelation of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 41, as God's Son, follows a recital by Luke of the messianic expectations. And they're based on biblical promises and precedents. So the fatherhood and heritage and destiny of Jesus is therefore in the text. Now, those texts would also have been for Jesus himself and for Jesus's confidence in their realization. And that confidence in the realization of those promises would have been instilled in the course of Jesus's relationship with his own heavenly Father, as alluded to in Psalm 2, which was our one of our two readings. Now, this was the essential platform for Jesus' ministry. And it's interesting that if that wasn't wholly clear and defined for Jesus at 12 years old, his dialogue with the teachers, described in Luke 2, verse 46, may have been to further this assurance as contained in Scripture. And the reason I suggest this is that the term teachers in Luke 2 is diaskalos. It's the word for an instructor. And it's the only time this word is used in Jesus's interaction with the organized religious leaders of Israel in the whole of the Gospels. It's the only time that the word instructor is used for somebody who administers the organized religion. So prior to the incident in Luke 2, we read that Mary and Joseph had been privileged to receive divine guidance and assurance at strategic times in Mary's pregnancy and the infancy of Jesus. We read about that in the flight from Egypt, the direction that he should return, that his parents should return to Israel. But it appears that in the midst of a crisis of a lost child, no defined communication is forthcoming. But you can bet your life that they would have been seeking it, they'd have been praying. But actually, there appeared to be no communication from God as to what was going on. Mary and Joseph did what, humanly speaking, any anxious parent would do. They rushed back to see if they could find him. But perhaps the reason for this, the reason why there was no direct communication from God in this circumstance, where they had been privileged to receive that before, was that having been led and directed by God thus far in their lives, human instincts overtook the ability to hear God's voice. The response of Jesus to his parents indicates that they had a lack of awareness. Now, perhaps they couldn't have been expected to know the exact location of the missing child, but having come as far as they had, and having evidenced God's provision to date, this may have been a mild rebuke by Jesus as to an understanding of who was responsible for Jesus's well-being and who was responsible for his care. But it does tell us, Luke 2 tells us, that whilst not being able to process the implications of the incidents at that point, Mary kept and closely guarded these details in her heart. Now, what we've seen is that the early chapters of Luke help track the development of Israel's experience of God from the shadow, as represented by the temple ritual, to the substance in the high priest of Jesus. And these early chapters of Luke help bridge the gap between the Old Testament expectations and spiritual reality. We move from the Jerusalem temple to God's church as the living temple. Now, as God's children, we are the inheritance of that same lineage of Jesus. And we should have confidence and conviction as to our heavenly heritage. As the purposes and promises of God, as communicated in his word, provided the platform for Jesus' ministry, it's also got to do that for ours. Now, there are innumerable examples in Luke and the other Gospels where Jesus demonstrated his power over circumstance and evil by referencing God's promises and provision in his word. And we're told that Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom. And so must we, if we're to access full assurance to our faith. Like Mary and Joseph on their way to the temple in Jerusalem, I mean, it's interesting that they went to the temple in Jerusalem every year. We're specifically told that. So they were clearly very observant. So like Mary and Joseph, we may be wholly persuaded as to the validity of our path and progression in following Jesus. Only to be met with a crisis or tragedy with no direction or explanation from heaven. And in such circumstances, we, like anxious parents, respond as we feel appropriate in all good conscience. But the growth in such experiences is, like Mary, to guard closely in our hearts our knowledge and experience of the ever-loving and faithful God, knowing that God is our Heavenly Father and that we are his temple. So we have to access God's promises and assurances as provided in Scripture. By way of example, it's my conviction that even in the desperation of the cross, Jesus gave us an example in his quoting of Scripture. Because what he was doing was reassuring himself and leading us to reassuring ourselves that even in the darkest hour, our pathway to access to God's assurance is through his word and through the realization of his promises. So what Jesus did in that circumstance was to set an example for our hearts to receive power for the situation by reminding himself, as we should remind ourselves, of God's revelation of himself in Scripture. That was the platform for the ministry and confidence of Jesus, and it has to be ours too. So in the whole of the temple incident, we see Jesus undertaking commencement of preparation for his ministry, but against the backdrop of Old Testament revelation about himself and making that a reality. And similarly, we have to have access to our Heavenly Father, asking him through understanding of his word to make those truths a reality to us, because it's the only way in which we'll be successful in our walk. So can I ask you now to shut your eyes, and we'll approach our Heavenly Father, acknowledging Jesus as well in the words that he taught us, gaining assurance from him that he is our Father, just as he is Jesus' Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.